I appreciate the invitation very much. It was a joy to be with you last summer, and I was thrilled to be able to say yes to that this evening, or this year again. Things are great. What's going on here at Pleasant View? What's going on here is not going on everywhere. And what I mean by that is I can take that in a number of directions. I can take that into doctrinal directions. I can take that into all kinds of directions. But I'm just simply meaning the growth and opportunity that is upon you here at Pleasant View in the last couple of years. I think that is testimony to a lot of different things, a lot of different people. But it certainly begins with the leadership of a congregation, however that is, an eldership or in a committee of men that is put together to consider certain things for the life and work of that church. It extends certainly into the work of the minister and his good name in a community and his good work in a pulpit and in a class. And then it certainly goes down to just nuts and bolts of the church, the members of the congregation themselves, to, for lack of a better term, buy in, believe in the plans, the vision that congregation may have. And I know that this congregation has been on a tremendous upswing of late, and I'm thankful for that, appreciative of what's going on here. It's good to be with you. I appreciate the topic. It's basically, as was given to me, and we might just say a life of Paul consideration. And what a great character to be able to preach about, because there's so much material. You know, there are people in the Bible where you can get a phone call and they can say, well, we want you to preach on, and they list the name of the character and you're thinking, and then they'll say, and you have 45 minutes, and you're thinking, hopefully you said 4 to 5 minutes, because that topic is that character. There's just not that much on. The people that know me would say I could get 45 minutes out of next to nothing. And that's probably true. But I am grateful that Paul is such an easy character to speak on. Probably for me, I suppose, the easiest in the New Testament other than Peter. Now, Peter, for me, frankly, just because I see so much of myself in him from time to time, therefore it's a little easier to talk about. You know as well as I do that Paul writes outside of the Gospels, the majority of the New Testament. Outside of the Gospels, we read more from Paul's pen, his heart, his mind, than we read from anybody else. You understand that. So it certainly gives us plenty to choose from when we're looking at the life of Paul and the attitudes of Paul, and specifically tonight, how he maintained his faith. Well, we're going to jump around various passages tonight, but we won't camp out, as we say, in one particular place. I do hope you brought your Bibles, I don't have a handout for you. I thought about that. I decided just to go ahead and go passage to passage and ask you to go with me passage to passage. We want to look at several things, and this may come as somewhat as a surprise, but we are going to go to some Old Testament passages tonight as well. You say, why in the world are we going to go to Old Testament passages? Paul is in the New Testament, Andy, in case you didn't know. Well, I did know. I do know that. But we're going to look at some things which are given foundation, some things I think were so in the life of Paul, which are actually given foundation, first of all, in the Old Testament to the consideration of faithfulness. And again, the question is, how do we maintain our faith with all that may be going on in our world and in our life individually? Well, the first thing that I thought of, and it begins with the letter F, and for the remainder of our time, you'll see that the major points of our study tonight will all begin with the letter F. And hopefully that'll be a little bit of a grocery sack or something for you to take the points home with. If you don't get home with them, then you certainly can't use them beyond that time. And so I hope that'll be helpful to you just in terms of memory. Let's start with the word we call foundation. Foundation. A foundation is important. I was mowing the yard recently, and I noticed that a little crack that once was in the front, if you're facing our house from the road, front right corner, is no longer a little crack. fact, that crack has grown significantly. I went back and looked at a picture of several years ago when I first was concerned about that crack. And had a contractor friend come over and look at that, and he assured me, oh no, that's just brick mortar. That's not foundational at all, and thank goodness. And because it wasn't foundational at all, it really wasn't going to cause any problem other than whatever concern I may have had visually about it, aesthetically speaking, from the road, how it was viewed, then no big deal. You can leave that alone as long as you want to. Well, I was fixing to say if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But for this personality, but if for this analogy, that may not work as a phrase. It was broken, and I chose not to fix it. Because if it doesn't mean anything foundationally to the house, and it does mean something to my wallet, I'm probably going to leave it alone. That's just me. Well, I haven't touched it in years. That crack is bigger, I noticed when I mowed a couple of weeks ago. That crack is bigger. I'm going to have to do something about it. Foundation is important. Not the look of the foundation. I mean the real foundation. Foundation is important. We sing with little children at times like this for VBS and maybe back in a Sunday school class somewhere. We sing songs like, well, the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Why is he foolish? As the parable goes along, you understand why he was foolish, what came on to him and beat against that house, and his fall was great, as we say and sing. Foundations are important. Paul maintained his faith, I think, first of all, because he had a foundation. And I mean a foundation that goes back before his conversion to Jesus Christ. Don't forget who Paul was. And I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to start right there, and then we're going to flip over to see something in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 9. And then we're going to see something in Acts chapter 22 as well. It is hard to build upon something that doesn't exist in the first place. Right? You know how often the Scripture uses phrases like, add to your faith this, and add to your faith that, and I may come back to this idea a little later on in our time if I happen to remember. But you and I both understand, I hope you understand, that the New Testament is not silent at all on the expectation of growth in the Christian life. I don't mean that growth in Christianity is just giving a little attaboy. Good job. You know, that's great. You started here and look where you are now. And that's really good. But, you know, if that hadn't happened, the Lord's just as pleased with you. I don't believe that at all. I'm going to tell you right now. And I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. I'm certainly not going to suggest that I know this about you, any of you individually at all. I don't. About the only person in terms of faith background I can speak to is James. Okay? And this is not true about James, but I do know it's true in way too many congregations, and it's true in the congregation where I preach. You can't get that many people together and not have it true with somebody. There are far too many people in the Lord's kingdom who at whatever time and age and state they became, state of mind that they became, Christian, that's pretty much where they are today. And I'm not referring to the individual that became a Christian at age 14 and now he's 16 and what can we expect of him. I'm talking about those that became a Christian at age 12. 40 years have gone by and they're 52 years old and frankly, not much spiritual growth has taken place. Let me say this the only way I know to say it. I do not believe the Lord is pleased with you if that's your case. I believe the Scripture lays out very clearly an not just a blessing in, but an expectation of growth in the Christian life. If you do a word study on the word grow, or any kindred idea in Scripture. You just do a word study and see how many times those ideas are mentioned in Scripture. And what could it be, folks, except expectation? And it is. But it's hard to grow something that's never been planted. Paul had foundation before his conversion in Acts chapter 9. But if you go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, we'll just begin there just for a second. Just that one verse I want to highlight for you out of this chapter. But Saul increased, by the way. There's a word that sort of points to, again, what we were talking about. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now flip over to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 3. I looked at 23 and was trying to figure out why I wrote that down. It's 22, verse 3. Let me just begin at the first verse. Paul recounts his conversion that happens there as we read about it in Acts chapter 9. He begins to recount this in Acts chapter 22, especially you see a little bit of it again in his defense in Acts 24, 25, 26 before kings and governors and so on, like Festus and Agrippa. But in Acts chapter 22, Paul kind of outlines his conversion that we first read about in Acts chapter 9. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed born a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was, what? Zealous toward God, as all of you are today. You know how zealous Paul was. You read before his conversion in Acts 9. You read first about Paul in Acts chapter, at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter, the close of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. Then you read more in chapter 9. You see things like these words, and Saul was there. You know that became Paul. And Saul was there giving consent to his death. That they laid their coats, an earlier verse, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why was Saul there? He wasn't trying to stop it. Giving consent, that verse says, to his death. Why was he giving consent to his death? Paul brought something to the table right here before we read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. He brought knowledge of God. More than that, he brought passion to the pursuit of God to the table. You know, Peter brought passion, didn't he? I said I see Peter in me all too often, but it's not his passion I really see in me. It's what I should see in me more often. It's more the stumbling and bumbling, but why did God choose Peter to preach the greatest sermon ever known to man? Why did God choose Paul? You can be passionate and be passionately wrong. But the Lord certainly needed that passion. He had a foundational knowledge and concern for God Almighty and for what was right before God Almighty. And make no mistake about it, when Paul was busy in persecution, he thought he was doing the right thing. How did Paul maintain his faith? First was his foundation. You can't maintain something you haven't started. You can't maintain something that'll be your salvation ultimately, your sustenance in Christ that's not founded first. Paul had a foundation. You know, I almost started beyond that. It would be easy to start in Acts 9 at his conversion, at his understanding of the things that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, that he has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It would be easy to start there in Paul's journey and answer the question, how does a guy like Paul maintain his faith? I think that's starting too late. Don't forget that Paul had a foundation before Acts chapter 9. He had a conscience. There was something, I had this conversation recently with someone whose child has sort of strayed. It's an adult child. It's very concerning to them, and it ought to be. It would be for me. I have two children. They're now 16 and 12. I can't believe, James can't even believe that. I guarantee you, I can't believe that. He's known them since they were born. They're 16 and 12. I used this analogy this morning for a different point, but let me just give you an idea of what I'm talking about. This morning in my lesson, I was using the analogy of how Thursday, for the first time, my son Drew, he's 16, my son Drew got in a car with a fellow classmate, age 16, and they went somewhere. He was spending the night with him, and the boy's name is Jesse. Jesse's gotten his license now, and Drew doesn't have his license yet. He's got a little more time, a few more hours to build up there. He's later getting his permit, so he's not there yet on his license. But Jesse has his license, and they got in the car Thursday and from Jesse's house and drove from there over to a summer youth series at the Lebanon Road congregation. And it dawned on me, my son is for the first time in his life in a car with another 16-year-old. Then it happened again yesterday. Twice in 48 hours, my son, not with Jesse, but with another friend of his who would come over to the house and spend the night and went to church with us today. And when they pulled out, I went to the window, and I was just doing this all the way up the driveway to make sure that he gets out of the driveway. And for the first time, I understand my father that much better in moments like that anyway. My dad still does that. We live five houses down from my parents. I'm 45 years old. I've been driving for a while. My dad's driveway is as straight as a driveway can be. There are no trees on the edge of it lining it at all. It's wide. It's perfectly straight. And when I back out of his driveway, I literally do not look. Now I realize one of these days somebody's going to pull in right by the time I'm pulling out. I don't have to look behind me. I don't check my mirror. Because as long as I'm on the driveway, it's perfectly straight. We're not making any curvature at all. I just look dead ahead and I just start backing out. I know they've lived there since I was 9 months old. I've learned the driveway. I know when I'm back far enough out and when I need to look at the road. And my dad still comes down the back steps. Still does that, and he'll do it until he dies. So tell me, how do you think this parent, if parents do that about driveways, how do you think this parent feels about the soul of their child? I hope I offered some encouragements, things to consider, some things to pray. I hope I was able to be effective in that attempt at counsel on the question. But I did say this. He has a conscience. Seeds that were planted, grown, watered. There's something there. I tell you who I worry about more, and I'm worried about him. Of course I am. I better be. But I'm worried more about those who don't have anything to come back to in their mind. I believe that the heart and the conscience can be dulled or seared. The scripture teaches a conscience can become seared. It'll still sound its alarm, or effectively it won't sound its alarm, because when it's sounded, it's not heard anymore. I understand the scripture teaches that, but what a blessing the conscience is that God put in mankind to sound an alarm. I wrote a bulletin article and preached a sermon not terribly long ago called Going Against the God-Trained Conscience. When an individual continues to go against the God-trained, God-taught conscience, eventually he won't hear the alarm anymore. Paul maintained his faith, first of all, because somebody had put something in him. There was something there. He studied, maybe at the field, we know he studied the feet of Gamaliel. We understand he understood the law. We understand who he was, the strictest sect. Foundation. Listen, you better build a life, and you better impart to your children and your grandchildren and your friends and wherever you have opportunity a foundation that gives them something to come back to. Paul would never have maintained something he had never founded in the first place. Foundation. I want you to go to a separate word, a second word now, that also begins with the letter F, and that's friends. I believe that Paul maintained his faith in the face of adversity, in the face of persecution, in the face of all the things that we'll mention here in a few minutes, not only because of his foundation, but because of his friends. The Bible's not silent on faithful friends and the importance of faithful friends. Having a conversation recently with a young lady, she asked me the question, let me ask you something. Tonight, as she called me, tonight, a group of girls that we just get together from time to time, we went to college together, and so on, and well, they're going to go out, and they're going to go here and do this and that, and I'm trying to decide whether to go with them, and I know that at some point tonight, they're probably going to stop off over it, and they're probably going to do a little drinking there, and they're probably, of course, you understand, I don't drink, and you understand, and she explains this night to me. And she says, but, I can't really be an influence if I'm not around them. And I said, well, what other events are you... Remind me again, there are other events. The event of the night is not let's go sit somewhere and drink, right? There are other events going on in the evening. Oh, absolutely. Our main point of getting together is this, and then we're going here, and she re-explained things. I said, well, why don't you do those things and go home? And she said, well, I'm hoping to be an influence. I said, well, let me ask you a question. What do you think will make more of an impact, more of an impression? To go with them and just kind of hope that they pick up on the fact that you're not participating, you just hope they notice and that that has impact, or if you said, I'm sorry, I won't be going with you tonight, and let me tell you why. You know she knew the answer. I know you know the answer. The Bible is not silent on the importance of watching friendships, watching influence. So oftentimes somebody wants to hang their hat on personal evangelism when in fact they just don't want to get away from somebody. You start hanging your hat on personal evangelism when mom or dad or sister or brother or elder or preacher or concerned Christian friend questions whether or not there's somebody to run with. You start hanging your hat on what Jesus did. Let me mention two things. Number one, you're not Jesus. You can't be Jesus. You say, well, I want to be like Christ. That's fine, but you're not Him. Number two, if you're going to hang your hat on what Jesus did, you better do what Jesus did while you're there. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Period? No. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Finish the verse. To repentance. You've changed the whole night with two words. I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Hey, what are you doing tonight? I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You want to hang your hat on the peg of personal evangelism, you better do what Jesus did while you're there, or you're lying to yourself, to your brethren, to your family, and to your God. But Paul had some good friends. And Paul's friends helped him maintain his faith. Go to Acts chapter 9 again. We're going to go right back to that passage. And in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, please. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, now he's come to Jerusalem after his conversion, right? When Saul has come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now look at verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. You know why? Because Barnabas was a good friend. Barnabas was obviously someone who had a little influence. Barnabas was someone who obviously had a name that could be trusted when he spoke of something and the legitimacy of something. How did Paul maintain his faith? Well, first of all, you can't maintain something that you don't have foundationally already. There needs to be something to come back to. Paul had a great foundation which the Lord knew he could use. He also had a great passion. But Paul maintained his faith, no doubt. And it's written throughout all these epistles that he writes, in part due to friends. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen, beginning in verse 9. I'm just going to skip around a little bit, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. He mentions Demas. Now, Demas, he mentions this way, he's forsaken me. That's not good. But you go a little further, and others are mentioned. Only Luke, verse 11, is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me. And Titius I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. He mentions a fellow who did him some harm. Go on to, that's in verse 14. Go on down a little further. He mentions in verse 17 that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. That's true. But get down to verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. And as you go throughout the remainder of the chapter, it looks a lot like a lot of his epistles. Paul names people that are clearly special, unique in relationship, important to his faith, kept up with his ministry, supported his ministry. These are not just, oh, the congregation at X, Y, Z church. Real people, real names, real faces, a real heart for each other there between Paul and these people mentioned, and I could have just gone to various other epistles and seen at the close, at the greeting, at the inception of an epistle, and at the close as well. Greeting and close. Names. Who were Paul's closest personal friends? You don't think that helped him maintain his faith? Why do you think that the Bible says things way back in the Old Testament like evil companions corrupt good morals? Don't you think that the one who made you knows what you might need? Don't you think he knows how it all works? That human nature that he placed there. You remember in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 when Moses was given his litany of reasons, I think excuses, and that's because of what comes early in chapter 4, when these chilling words burst upon the scene, then the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. I think the Lord knows whether or not Moses was giving legitimate, having legitimate concerns, or did he finally tell the truth and say, can't you just send someone else? Which is what he got to eventually. You don't think that in that conversation, let me play out that conversation just a little bit. You remember when he was talking about, well, I'm not eloquent? What was God's response? Who made man's mouth? Moses, I put your tongue there. You don't think I can guide it? I put it there. Don't you think the one who made us knows what we need? And long before Christianity, evil companions corrupt good morals. Paul had a foundation, but Paul had friends. I want to read to you from Hebrews 13 and verse 1. I think this is the same guy. We're not given the author of Hebrews, but I believe it to be Paul. And a lot, if not most scholars, believe it was probably Paul. And we could discuss those reasons, but that's not important tonight. Whoever the author was of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Why? Because too much time with too much love from too many others will not help you maintain your faith. How did Paul maintain his faith? You know, you go all the way back again to Acts chapter 9, something I meant to mention a minute ago, and I'm glad I thought of it now. Isn't it interesting that Paul had been in the close of Acts 7 and Acts 8 and beginning of Acts 9, isn't it interesting that Saul, to become Paul, was the hunter? Remember? He was the hunter. In fact, he went, did this legally. He went and got letters to give him permission to go hunt him down and bring him back. He gives that in Acts 22. It's a part of his defense on who he was. As he says, let me tell you who I was. Paul was the hunter. You read Acts chapter 9, it doesn't take long for you to see that the hunter becomes the hunted. Who was he hunted by? Those that were angry that he had become one of them. They were hunting down. Suddenly the hunter becomes the hunted and becomes the protected by those he had earlier hunted. Isn't that interesting? Even in Acts 9, early in his ministry, shortly after his conversion, was the importance, and it's foundational as well, friends. There's a third word I want to sort of shake in front of you. It's fight. Fight. You're familiar with this verse, fight the good fight. You're familiar with the passage, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, that is because of that, what? Well, there's laid up for me a crown, right? Does Paul receive the crown with no fight? Are you familiar with this phrase, let go and let God? Or something like, you seen stuff like that? The admonition, the encouragement to people, hey, let go and let God. I understand how most people are using that phrase and that advice, especially upon Christian people, certainly. I understand, I think, how it's usually meant. And how it's usually meant, I guess I agree that to be a good thing from time to time. But I think there's a hole there, a gap there, that we need to make sure we fill. There are far too many people that in the fight for faith, in the fight of the sustenance, the maintenance of faith, just decide, I'm tired of this fight. I'm going to let go and let God. And they're going to pray about that, forgetting that really Letting God means not letting go. There's another word study you ought to try sometime. How often, for example, in James chapter 1, I believe it is, how often in many translations James will say, let this happen, let this happen, let this happen. I'm reminded of a lesson that my dad preached back when I was about 14, 15 years old or so at the Bellevue Church where we grew up. Dad was the pulpit minister of the Bellevue Church of Christ in the Bellevue community of Nashville for 26 years. And I remember growing up there and you know, the time I started maybe paying a little more attention to a lot of the sermons than maybe when I was 7. And I remember this sermon. You gotta let God let something happen. How often does somebody pray to God that something will happen in their life? But are they letting God let that happen? Our cooperation is a New Testament doctrine. I'm not talking about in matters of salvation only, in terms of the attainment of salvation. I'm talking about in the sustenance, maintenance, continuance of our faith. You got to let God let something happen. And sometimes that demands a fight. Letting go and letting God. Well, sometimes letting God means not letting go. Because what God has asked you to hold to was the prescription for such a time as this. Such a time as what? Whatever you're going through that's a danger to your faith. For such a time as this. I've got a relative. I was about to tell you who. I'm just going to say relative. I've got a relative that if you go to their home, and if you go to their bathroom, and if you go to the medicine cabinet, you know, in the bathroom, it's one of those mirrors that you open up and shelving there over the sink, you're going to see bottle after bottle after bottle of unopened medication. I mean, the seal's not cracked on it. And if you ask, why did you? What is this? I remember one time going, you know, that represents probably $500. Bet you if I ask, you got a good doctor? You know what she's going to say? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I got a good doctor. You believe in your doctor? Oh, yeah, I believe in my doctor. No, you don't. Not really. Belief in her doctor would include taking his prescription. Let go and let God. God has instituted things. And we use words like study to show thyself approved. And he's instituted ideas like forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And he said things way back even in Old Testament times like evil companions corrupt good morals. And so on it goes to say letting go and letting God. Letting God. Letting God includes not letting go of his prescription. So here's the word not just foundation, and here's the word not just friends, but how about fight? How did Paul maintain his faith? Fight. Are you familiar with the television show The Biggest Loser? I haven't really watched it, but I've seen ads for the show, and I'm wow. Huh? Those of you that have ever seen that show, is Wild Fair? I mean, I'm impressed with what some of those people have done. It's a fight for me to lose 5 pounds. You know? It wouldn't be if I would just do it, but that's the problem. The fight for me is doing it. These people are losing 100 pounds or more. It's amazing. You know, it's a fight. And in the television show, The Biggest Loser, you know what it's based on? The one who loses the most wins the most. Wins it all. The New Testament talks about fighting for your faith, for the sustenance, maintenance of your faith this way. Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, what? Pick up specs? pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. Sometimes fighting for faith means getting rid of something. The biggest loser becomes the biggest winner in the end, because he fought hard enough, and even if that included having to cut something off, cut something away, do away with things that, yeah, were enjoyable, people that could have done something for you in the community, but they weren't good for your faith. Fight. We know Paul fought. It's Paul that speaks those words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, you don't have to flip over there tonight, but I'll highlight a separate passage in a minute. In fact, let me go ahead and give you time to get to that next one. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. While you're getting there, I remind you that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul referred to that thorn in the flesh. Remember that? And depending on your translation, I'm going to summarize this way. Doesn't he say it this way? Doesn't he say it this way? Essentially, he's saying to keep me from being proud, from getting proud, to keep me humble, there was given unto me. Now, I think the idea there, and as we discuss it often, we start talking about the idea of the word allowance, God's allowance of things. But then, wait a minute. What does it say in the rest of the verse? Does it not say a messenger? Where's it come from? Maybe God's allowance, but what was the thorn in the flesh? Where'd it come from? Come from Satan. I've always struggled with this idea, and I think our nation struggles with this idea of a gift. Remember, it says it was given unto me, the thorn in the flesh. A gift and a thorn. A gift and a thorn. Now, wait a minute. If a gift and thorn are going together, it better be roses. Otherwise, how do you put a gift and a thorn and idea together? See, our nation just doesn't get that. Could it be that the Lord allows things in our life just as He did in Paul's life? Because He knows if we had that thing, had that influence, had that person in our world, as painful as it would be to cut it off, it would risk our faith, put our faith at risk. I asked this morning in my morning lesson center chapel, I asked this question, would you pray this prayer, Lord, do not give me any material possessions that will make it more difficult for me to maintain my faith and my commitment to the Lord's church. Would you pray that prayer? Folks, I'm just telling you because I know it's true, because I can name you the people that have done well financially. As soon as they did well financially, they bought more stuff. Some of their stuff allowed them to get some lake houses and some condos and some places away from their usual residence. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that. But they started going to the lake and missing worship. And over time, their faith crumbled. Would you pray that prayer? Lord, do not give me anything of a material nature or anything else that would damage my faith and commitment, or put temptation in the way to damage my faith. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. No doubt that he had to fight. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23 through 27. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. I have partaken, and I want to keep eating. I would imagine Most everybody in this room ate last Sunday. I'm not talking about what you do around the table. I'm talking about, hey, James and I are going to go eat after this. Did you eat last Sunday? You plan to eat today? If the Lord allows you to live, you're going to eat next Sunday? Look at verse 19. Nope, not verse 19. I'm sorry, I lost my place there. 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. He has been a partaker. He wants to continue partaking. We're talking about the sustenance, maintenance of faith. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, that is this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I discipline my body. I buffet my body. That's the key verse. You want to stay at the table, not just come to the table? You want to keep eating? You want to maintain your faith? You want to be a partaker with us all? You got to buffet your body. Discipline. Bring it under subjection. I heard a guy, it wasn't a spiritual talk at all. Many years ago, I heard a guy make this statement in a business meeting. I was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Work had sent me up there for a seminar, and I was listening to this guy talk, and I'll never forget when he said these words. I thought, you know, that's true in a lot of areas, especially spiritually. He said there are two types of pain. He was talking about the necessity of daily self-discipline in our role in that occupation. And he's talking about what you got to get up and do every day and discipline yourself. Nobody's going to be looking at you. You got freedom in this job. You got all kinds of freedom. You can be playing golf 4 days a week and working 1 day a week, and everybody thinks you're working 5 days a week. That's your freedom, but you better not abuse it. And he said, there are two types of pain. The pain of discipline, he was talking about self-discipline, the pain of discipline, and the pain of regret. And the pain of regret is worse because it's final. I thought a lot about that. I haven't lived that as often as I should have, but I've thought a lot about that. The pain of discipline, that's what Paul's talking about. Fight! You got to fight for faith, and you got to fight for the maintenance and the sustenance and the continuance of faith. None of this let go and let God. It's hold on and let God. Those things you hold to, God put in place for such a fight as this to help you get through it. The pain of discipline, but the pain of regret is worse because it's fine. I want to shake two other things in front of you real quickly that I think did impact Paul's ability to maintain his faith. Obviously, there was foundation. You can't maintain something you don't have yet. There's got to be a start. I think Paul's friendships were crucial and key. I know Paul's fight was a must, and so was yours, mine. I think Paul's furnaces. I decided to throw that in because I was asked to speak on a topic not long ago, faith in the fiery furnace. Paul's furnaces. Now, I've already talked to you about the thorn in the flesh as he wrote about it in Corinthians. In Acts chapter 9, you see people coming after him because he's converted to Jesus Christ. Later in the book of Acts, you see him in prison because he's converted to Jesus Christ. Still later in the book of Acts, you see him shipwrecked because he's been converted to Jesus Christ and he's been on that mission trip. Paul found himself in a few fiery furnaces, a few fiery trials. And I think those trials help shape him, and I think they help maintain him. I'm reminded of David, all the Psalms of David, they are many. But think about how many Psalms, in how many Psalms, David writes about, and this is the way I like to say it, God's track record. You go back and look at how many of the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, how many times he writes about God's faithfulness. Oh, I love that hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. I love that song. David writes maybe more than anybody else in all of Scripture about God's faithfulness during trials. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 33 through 37, with 37 being the key verse, I'm not going to read it to you. That's that conversation that David had with King Saul before he went out to battle the giant Goliath. Do you remember what he told Saul? David told Saul, let me tell you about the times God has delivered me from the lion and from the bear. And he goes down that path. And then when you get to verse 37, he summarizes what he said this way. So King Saul, the same God who delivered me from those things will deliver me from the hand of this giant this day. What is David doing? He is citing God's track record. Now this is why I put the word furnace in here. How does Paul maintain his faith? How does Andy maintain his faith? How does James maintain that? How would you maintain, this congregation maintain its walk? Could it be that God allows a few fiery furnaces so that we've got something to look back on and remember God's track record with us? His faithfulness. I challenge you to do what I did about 1 year ago. Maybe not quite a year ago. When I was preparing for that topic, I was going to use this analogy, so I brought it with me to the lecture. Get out a legal pad. Or use two legal pads. Get out a legal pad. I just used one and drew a line down the middle. I sat at my dining room table. Everybody's in bed. It was late one night, and I wrote down in the left-hand column, challenge. In the right-hand column, outcome. And I just started writing. And it did not take long to remember God's faithfulness to Andy Cohen. Could it be that the furnace that was Paul's from time to time, and the furnace that is mine from time to time, is actually a tremendous blessing? Because when Paul's in prison, and when Paul's shipwrecked, and when people are coming after him, and when he's having to give a defense before people that can cut his head off in Acts 24, 25, and 26, he's got a track record. You hadn't got that without a furnace or two. And then finally, this may sound odd. We talked about foundation. We talked about friends. We talked about fight. We talked about furnace. And I'm going to close with the word faith. What? How did Paul maintain his faith? Faith. I don't follow. Well, I almost did it myself when I first wrote it down. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you can bear. You might say bear up under, and when tempted will provide a way of escape. In Acts chapter 2, the quickness of God is on display in full deliverance from the penalty of sin. The quickness, the immediacy of God is on full display in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And you know what gift is promised right there? And this promise is for you and your children and your children's children, or how many are far off? As many as the Lord our God shall call. But immediacy of sins forgiven does not automatically mean I have grown spiritual riches. That's why I was talking to you earlier about the importance of growth in Christian life. Immediacy, like I flipped my pillow, the immediacy of sins forgiven does not automatically mean I have grown spiritual riches. That's beginning only. Does not mean I'm in a spiritually strong position. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, this challenge. The Old Testament people bring the holy tithe into the storehouse. Will a man rob God? How? Well, you have robbed me. Well, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. How many of you are Andy Griffith watchers? James. I thought we had a group of Christians here at Pleasant. My goodness. And the Andy Griffith Show, one of my favorite episodes, is Opie and the Bully. And there's a new kid in town, and he starts taking one by one the attention of all of Opie's friends away. The problem is he is having them go do things they don't need to be doing, and Opie knows it because somebody's planted some seeds of conscience in him. He goes and he challenges this boy. This boy talks tough. This boy knows if Opie gets through to the other boys, he's going to be friendless, and they're not going to go do these things with him, and so they have their showdown out back. And the boy says, you know, you want to fight? After he's stolen some things, he says, you want to fight? He says, okay, okay. And he does the old, you know, like kids at the playground, draws the line in the dirt or sand. He says, step across that line. I dare you, one time. Step across that line. Opie steps across the line. And he says, fine. Step inside this circle. And he draws a circle, and Opie steps inside the circle. All of a sudden, the boys get nervous, you can see. He says, no, so you want to fight? And he bends down, and he picks up a stick or a rock, and he sets it on his shoulder, and he says, knock this off my shoulder. I dare you. And Opie steps up and knocks it off his shoulder. And, of course, the bully runs. When I read chapters like John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus, 53 or so verses accounted for there, I see a God who, and a Lord in Jesus who stayed two more days on purpose where he was. On purpose. It's not, I can't get there. It's, I'm not going there now. And there's a reason. And these words, when he finally got there, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Did I not tell you that if you just believed, you would see the glory of God? You know how God blesses our faith and allows it to maintain, allows it, gives it sustenance? I believe Paul's and mine and yours. You want to maintain your faith? Show faith. The Lord blesses faith. Did I not tell you if you would just believe, you would see the glory of God? And when we continue to see the glory of God, it's easier to be faithful. How do you see the glory of God? You choose faith. And I think that Paul maintained his faith, not just because of what he had in foundation, not just because of what he had in friends, faithful friends. Not just because he knew he had to fight and cut off and buffet his body daily. I think the furnaces played into his faith, strengthened his faith, showed God's track record. Continued faith builds faith. The Lord blesses faith. And I hope those five words will be helpful to you in the coming days. James asked that we offer what we call the Lord's invitation. I'm glad we're doing that. There are some places that don't do that from time to time. They don't do it every time that they get together anymore. It's seen as, well, not necessary. I can't imagine Jesus leaving someone's presence without asking one more time, can you? This is what we call the Lord's invitation. Make no mistake about it, it's not mine, and it's not James, and it's not the men's committee. It's the Lord's invitation. I'm glad to offer it this way. I think your invitation song, as I looked over the brother's shoulder and I was standing on the back wall, was whiter than snow. Is that right? Now wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Several years ago, just outside of Boston, Massachusetts, it was snowing hard. Now up there, you know, we think we get the occasional pretty good snow, and they would laugh at that, right? Up there, it was snowing really hard. In fact, the weather reports were quite clear. This was a blizzard. And the warnings were out. You got to get off the road. You got to get to your safe place. It's going to be hazardous. It's going to be beyond what we think of as hazardous on the roads. You got to get home. And let's just call him Johnny. I don't remember his name. Johnny was out back playing. His mom heard the reports, but it was a little later than maybe she should have heard them on the news. She goes to try to find him, and he's not there. She looks on the other side of the house. He's not there. And here comes Dad finally making it in from the office. So glad you finally made it home. Oh, it's bad out there. Where's Johnny? I can't find him. Well, I'm sure he's next door playing with Buddy. They call over there. He's not over there playing with Buddy. Well, I'm sure that means he's just across the street playing with Joey. They call across the street. He's not there playing with Joey. They found Johnny. You know when they found him? Days later. Buried in a snowbank. 5 feet from his front door. That's how close that little boy was to his physical salvation. His physical continued sustenance. Don't ignore questions about your faith. Don't ignore God's intentional input in you for this time, for such a time as this. God's alarm system, the conscience, don't ignore that in matters of faith. Because, folks, the same way that Paul maintained his faith is the same way that Andy Connolly and James Hayes and Jeff Baker and you are going to maintain your faith. You better lay a foundation.